The following is audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you would like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.
Now that we've introduced our verse for the year, and we had our Christmas, kind of little interruption. This year we're celebrating that we're going to be joyful, we're going to be prayerful, and we're going to be thankful people. Now we're back to Ephesians. I mean, it's been a while, hasn't it, huh? 2 months went by, and you might remember that our outline was simple. The first three chapters talk about being seated with Christ. It's deep doctrine, but all the basis of walking with Christ begin with being seated in Christ, being assured of the assurances and the security that there is in being in Christ. And we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly realms. That's what verse 3 of chapter 1 says, and we just see it throughout the three chapters. We got to chapter 4, and we're in the middle of chapter 4 now, verse 17, but this is talking about walking in Christ. What does it mean to be a Christian? How do we put these great doctrines into practice in our lives? And then we'll conclude the letter with standing for Christ, which is at the very end of chapter 6. I want to remind you that Ephesus was in Asia Minor. The same people that dear Jeff was instructing us about last week. And by the way, Jeff and the team are away on a youth retreat. I didn't get invited. I don't understand why. Anyway, it's a wonderful blessing. And he was talking about the same people in the same area at the same time. So Ephesus, it was a very wealthy city. It was on a great river, and it was near a seaport. It was a seaport at the time. Very rich area. On the left is the idol of Artemis. And she was the goddess of the city of Ephesus. You notice she is pictured with many breasts. And this is because she's the goddess of fertility. This led to a lot of crazy celebrations. Just put it mildly, right? There was a lot of immorality. Actually, in the city of Ephesus, there are 7 different gods or goddesses you can pick from, plus some real dark occult kind of activity going on. So there's a lot of options. None of them are good, except for the little church that Paul's writing to. There's the amphitheater at the top picture, quite an impressive place. And then on the bottom right is their library, which was also very impressive. They were very wealthy, they were very rich, but it also was a very dark place. And when I was reminded of that and reacquainted with that again, I'm reminded that we live in a dark society. Now, it's always been dark, but it feels like it's getting darker. And they did it all without the internet. And I mean, I'm just reminding you that this fits for us. This letter is for us because they were living and experiencing some of the same trials, temptations, and struggles that we are. And I want to tell you that when this church was planted in 52 AD, it was quite a dramatic thing that God was calling people out from this kind of darkness into the light of his kingdom and the love of Christ. And about 10 years later is when he wrote this letter. And it was a church composed of both Jewish and Gentile believers. And they really have a long history. We know a lot about Ephesus. Ephesus and the church at Ephesus was there for hundreds of years. One of the key passages that we looked at, and this is, in chapter 4, he's talking about walking in the Lord, walking worthy. And this is the verses that just precede where we'll be this morning. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. And from him, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. I mean, that's such an exciting statement that when the leaders are equipping others for ministry, and in a healthy church, they're living and speaking the truth in love, this is what happens. So it's a very high and exalted place. And then We get to verse 17. You know, as I preach this the first hour, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm not sure I can preach this without crying. This is such a stern warning. And I think when Paul wrote it, there was a lot of emotion in it. And I feel that today, because this is very serious text. Honestly, if I just jumped around and preached on topics, I wouldn't preach this. I'd like pass right over this stuff. But because we're committed to going through the Scripture, we know we need both the promises and the warnings from the Word of God. So hear the Word. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That's a warning. Now, this is a warning written to believers. This is written to you. It's written to me. It's just as relevant today as 62 AD when it was written. So, this is what we're going to discover. Paul gives a very stern warning. These are some of the sternest words Paul ever used. He begins with the word so in the NIV. It's therefore. The therefore, whenever you see therefore in the Scripture, think of a door. It acts like a hinge, okay? It connects what was just said with what's going to be said. That's why it's therefore. See? It's therefore. Yeah, well, okay. So, it's there to prepare us for the link. So we just read what the link was of how you can be a church that is growing, maturing, stable, unified, all those things. But there's also the warning like this. And he says, I say it to you, I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord. I testify in the Lord. He is using all of his pastoral authority and his apostolic authority. He is saying it as strong as he can say it, okay? So you and I better listen. That you must no longer, underline that in your thoughts, no longer live as the Gentiles do. Listen, you've been redeemed. You've been set free. You've been forgiven. Don't live like you used to live. Don't live like others in your society at Ephesus. You're to live differently. By grace, by the power of God at work in you, by your love for the Lord and his love for you. No longer. Things have changed. You're different now. Our mission statement says that we share life together that all might be transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. We do not say all might reform themselves. That's not possible. Listen, I made a commitment on January 1st to eat less. I'm not doing too good on that. I find I still like food. I think my scale's broken. One day I ate pizza and a cheesesteak on the same day. My weight went up like 4 or 5 pounds. I'm like, ah. Forget that resolution. See, we can't, it's not about reforming. It's about being transformed. Last week, we heard two great testimonies of young adults who are celebrating what Jesus Christ has done in their lives and wanted to be baptized to say, I'm of Christ, you see. So that's what he's saying. You are no longer to live or walk as the Gentiles do. Faithfulness, walking faithfully with the Lord, will always be countercultural. It'll always stick out like a sore thumb or like a light in the darkness. It was true in the first century, and it's true today. My professor that I had for Greek many years ago, Grant Osborne in his commentary says, there is no room in a saint's life for sin and worldliness. And he's right. We're a new race, some commentators say. We're not Jews or Gentiles anymore. We're now believers in Christ. We have Christ living in us. And so why would we even think about going back to what our lives once were? And again, they're living in a very pressure-filled society like we do. What are the stages in a downward spiral into sin? And that's why this is such a sad, serious passage of Scripture. The downward spiral into sin. An empty mindset, a darkened understanding. Separation from the life of God. Loss of sensitivity, active in impurity. So let's go through the list of the stages. An empty mindset. Ecclesiastes says, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. It's the same idea. The futility is vain or empty, without meaning or purpose, useless. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 6 what it says about the people of Noah's day? It's frightening that, you know, we're only 6 chapters into the book and we read that the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. What is true in Noah's day is often true in our day, and it was true in the day in which Paul's writing to this church in 62 AD. Vanity of their minds, the mindset, the thinking, the way of thinking, the attitudes. The New Living Translation says they are hopelessly confused. Now, that's a paraphrase, but it's a good one. You know, it says it how it really is. Because of the futility of their thinking, and they're confused. And the only hope that Paul gives in the letter is in renewal of the mind, is what happened when we were converted. God wants to begin to renew our mind. He wants to reprogram the way we think, and so that we'll think Christianly. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted in its deceitful desires. This is chapter 4, verse 22. To be made new, renewed in the attitude of your minds. Reprogram. Because sin begins in the mind. That's why the enemy wants to work on your mind. That's why you and I need to put on what? A helmet of salvation. It begins in the mind. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he, Jesus said. And we need to take control under the Holy Spirit to take control of our mind, to think about what we think about. And to concentrate on that which is meaningful and everlasting and eternal. Now, some of this stuff that we say is futile isn't necessarily bad, like rooting for the Eagles next week. If you don't wear green, you're not allowed in. Anyway, I just insulted all the chief fans. Okay, whatever. Thank you. My fellow Philadelphia, no, whatever. Anyway. Listen, this really convicted me. How much of my thinking is occupied with things that are just empty? They're not that important. It's not that they're so wrong, they're just not that important. I need to fix my mind on the things that are eternal. That's where it starts. Because the futile thinking will lead to things that are worse. How many of you remember reading Moby Dick? What a book. I said in the first hour that Captain Ahab had to fight a great white shark. No, it was a whale. Thank you. Somebody corrected me, and that's true. But if you read the book, it's just so sad because Ahab just gets so consumed with killing that whale. And in the end, loses everybody except for one person on board the ship. Futile thinking leads
to sin.
Too much of the American dream is empty without eternal meaning. We need to fix our thought on the things that we can't see that are real. Now, again, I still want you to pay your bills and pay your taxes, and they just keep adding taxes, don't they? Isn't that weird? Like, they just keep adding. But we need to do those things responsibly unto the Lord. But we also need to fix our minds on the things that are eternal. Too many of my thoughts are vain. Well, that's stage one. Stage two, they are darkened in their understanding. Darkened understanding. Darkened is a verb. There's a point in time where this darkening began and it continues. And again, he's writing to Christians. He's giving a warning. He's talking about what they once were, what the Gentiles are like in Ephesus. And he's saying, listen, their understanding is darkened. Dark is always bad. It's always evil. It's never good. Light is always good. That's just in Scripture the contrast that's always there. Darkening, a process that began and now continues in their understanding. This word understanding is often pictured as a heart. It's similar to mindset, but it adds this. It's the faculty of reasoning, thinking that develops, quote-unquote, intelligence. So it's not just their attitude or thinking, but now their reasoning is darkened. They've lost a capability to comprehend spiritual truth. As Paul says to Timothy, who was the pastor at Ephesus, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Jesus, John 3, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. That was me. That was you. Futile thinking, darkened understanding. Without the Holy Spirit, there's no hope. But these people have experienced the power of the gospel. They believed on Christ. That's why he's warning them. Stage three, they're separated from the life of God. Alienated from the life of God is the way it could be translated. They're foreigners to it. Strangers. The statement in Colossians is parallel. Actually, Ephesians and Colossians are very parallel. They were written around the same time. They're written to the same area. And there's a lot of overlap in what Paul was writing. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. So, again, separated from the life of God. Now, you say, well, why? Because of the ignorance that is in them. Now, this is willful ignorance. This is a choice to be ignorant. It's a choice to not want to know and not care to know. Deep-seated. It's the kind of ignorance that led to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 3 and verse 17. Peter writes, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Just as he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. There's the possibility for living the life God intended you to live. Holy life. Good life, satisfying life. See. But if you remain in ignorance, you will not know of it. And then it even gets worse. It's due to the hardening of their hearts. Hardening of a heart is the judgment of God on those who willfully will not listen, don't want to listen. Illustrated by Pharaoh in Egypt. The medical term is described as a broken bone that after it's healed is even harder, petrified. The hardening is growing worse as time marches on. More insensitivity to God. And it is a sign of the judgment of God. Satan plays on our minds. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. Even though Satan is at work, we need to resist the work of the enemy. As a believer in Christ, you have what it takes to resist the enemy. Submit to God, resist the enemy, and then he'll flee. Began in the mind. It's now moving. It's getting deeper. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. What's the remedy? Jesus said, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Believe in Jesus. Put your faith in Jesus to work in your life. Live the life by faith that he has given you. So the stages began with futile thinking, darkened understanding, and now a separation from life. Stephen Hawking, who is now in eternity, was telling a computer convention that computer viruses represent the only life form wholly created by human beings. He said it this way, I think it says something that the only form of life that we have created so far is purely destructive. Talk about creating life in our own image. That's not a theologian. That's Stephen Hawking. But he's right. So we see this downward spiral. And it's very, very troubling. That's why, man, it almost brings me to tears to just go over this. Now, we get to stage number four, a loss of sensitivity. Having lost all sensitivity, they have become callous. The English Standard Version says, one who is unresponsive to moral stimuli and not bothered by it. It's a sign that the conscience has become seared. People who act without any sensitivity or are unresponsive to moral instruction have a conscience. It's just not being filled with the right knowledge. Conscience means with knowledge. If you put lies into your conscience, it'll lead you astray. And that's what Paul wrote again to Timothy. The Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. The scab grows up and there's a loss of sensitivity. It can lead to what the Bible calls an evil conscience. When someone is displaying an evil conscience, it's like putting a negative in front of a number. So what do? They call evil good and good evil. They still have a conscience. It's just that it's so polluted by lies that now leads them astray. So the loss of sensitivity is real. As we travel down this spiral, it's shocking. It reminds me of Romans 1. I can't quote it all, but therefore God gave them over. A sign of judgment. God gave them over in their sinful desires to their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. My. It's so sad. It's so desperate. It's so alarming. I want to read Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry, lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. That's what they need. That's what we all need. The gospel is not the ABCs of your life. It's the A to Z of your life. That's the way Tim Keller says it, and he's right. Just the simple truth that Jesus died for you, that Jesus paid the penalty for your sin. And that by believing on him, you're forgiven. You can repent. You can turn back from a downward spiral. Now, the end, the last stage is the most frightening of all. They're active in impurity. They have given themselves over to sensuality. This word sensuality often has sexual immorality implications. And that's why it's listed in the acts of the flesh in Galatians 5. And in Ephesians 5, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. That's the remedy. Be filled with the Spirit. As a believer, you have the Spirit. Be filled. Be under his control. Just as alcohol controls the drunkard, let the Spirit control your life. Yes, it's possible. Sexual sin. You know, there's many sins, and many sins are listed here. But the preoccupation with impurity and uncleanness. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and that was a very immoral place as well. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You actually have the Holy Spirit living in you. Therefore, do not succumb to sexual immorality. Now again, he's writing to people who could go to the religious center, the pagan temple, and meet up with a male or female prostitute. So you think the internet's bad. Imagine what it was like in Corinth or Ephesus. And this is real. This is real. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, marriage should be honored by everyone. Whether you're young or old or single or married, whatever, you should honor marriage. And the marriage bed should be kept pure. That's just one area. We could talk about others. But they're active in impurity, and it's all because of greed, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. They stop at nothing to satisfy foul desires. We've gone down this spiral now. We've seen it. And greed is often the cause of all kinds of sin. It's the last in the list of the Ten Commandments, and if you're greedy and covetous, you'll break all the other nine. It's just the way it is. And so, he says, for this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such as an idolater. See, greed is idolatry. And he says the same thing in Colossians chapter 3. Greed is idolatry. We have such a problem in our society with narcissists who only love themselves and are only concerned about themselves. And our doctrine, our ethics are absolutely contrary. We're concerned about others. We're others-centered because that's what our Lord is. And because he is, that's how we want to be. Now, do we get it right all the time? No. And this is such a shocking passage of Scripture. It really, really is. It reminds me of James. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. I mean, it seems like a parallel in the thought. Henry Nouwen says this of church leaders. Our society is not a community radiant with the love of Christ, but a dangerous network of domination and manipulation in which we can easily get entangled and lose our soul. The basic question is whether we ministers of Jesus Christ have not already been so deeply molded by the seductive powers of the dark world that we have become blind to our own and other people's fatal state and have lost our power and motivation to swim for our lives. I don't agree with everything he's written, but I agree with that. And that's why I have to preach a text like this. Surely I'd rather just... Let's not talk about sin. But we have to talk about sin. But as we talk about it, let us remember this. There is the danger of backsliddenness. I've noticed my little grandsons, they don't like to go down slides. They like to try to climb up slides. And often as they're climbing up, they slip and slide back. And it's a term that Jeremiah and Hosea used in the Old Testament. Look at verse 2:19. Your wickedness will punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider that and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of him, no worship of him, no respect for him, declares the Lord Almighty. But there's hope. And I want to end on hope because we're going to the Lord's table. There is hope. There is forgiveness. Look at this. Return, faithless people. I will cure you of backsliding. Yes, we will come to you, for you are the Lord our God. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's the wonder of it all. I want us to live in the freedom we found in Christ, in forgiveness. Hallelujah. That's what I want to live in. This passage is a picture of total depravity, but not absolute depravity. There's a big difference. This is what we once were, Paul says, but this isn't who we are now. We're living in the freedom of forgiveness. Hallelujah. I was very taken by this week as I'm looking at the trial of Jesus and I'm realizing there was nobody there to stand for his defense. It was such a kangaroo court anyway. Trumped up charges and everything. No one came forth to speak for Jesus Christ, and he was totally innocent. And he remained silent like a lamb. But hallelujah, in the court of heaven, as a believer in Jesus Christ, I have an intercessor. I have an advocate. I have one who speaks in my defense. And that's why the beautiful statement in Hebrews, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely. 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 Those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. So I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, and I know many of you are. Hear the warning. There is the danger of the spiral downward into sin. We are this far from serious sin. This far. And the more we understand the grace of God, the more we understand the power of God, we will take control of our thinking. We will desire to reform the way we think and then the way we act and the way we feel. But when we fall, we have an advocate. We have an advocate. That's why I need an advocate. I needed the advocate, the Savior, the day when I was 17 and I came to faith in Jesus Christ, but I need him today too. I'm now 65, doesn't matter. You have an advocate. We celebrate the cross and what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Not just because it applied to the day we first trusted Christ, but applies every day. Hallelujah. I don't know how this text hits you, but I'm being honest when I say almost brings me to tears. When I look around and I see the lostness and I see the hopelessness and I see the pain and the suffering, and I know the remedy is simple faith in Jesus Christ. That's where it begins. And when we put our trust in him and our faith in him, he begins a new work in us. And we become like a new race of people. We're not Jews or Gentiles anymore. We're now in Christ. Hallelujah. We have hope. We have a certain future. And we are forgiven. When you take the cup today, when you take the bread today, you are saying, I know I'm forgiven. Not, I hope I might be forgiven. Mm-mm. I'm forgiven because of Jesus Christ. I heard a preacher talking about the thief who died next to Jesus. Now imagine this. The thief gets to the pearly gates and they say, why should we allow you in? What's he going to say? And the preacher was making a point, Alistair Begg,
that you shouldn't ever say, I. You should say, he invited me. Jesus invited me in, and I believe on him. That's what we do. So if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're my brother, you're my sister, you're stuck with me forever. But I'm stuck with you forever too. Doesn't mean we have to live next to each other in heaven. But anyway. But what's the most important is, by grace, by the work of Jesus Christ, we'll make it safely. You're saying you believe when you take this bread and this cup. Dear Lord, we pray over this bread, we pray over this cup today. We thank you that it's by simple faith in Jesus Christ that we are free forever and that we're forgiven. Lord, please forgive us for the sins we've committed even since we met you. Help us in the power of your Spirit to be filled, to let him have the control of our thoughts and our actions and our feelings. But thank you, Lord. Bless this bread that represents the body of Jesus. Bless this cup that represents his blood shed for us as we partake today. In his name, amen.
You've been listening to audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you'd like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.